such a blessing to hear you sing. As I was listening to you sing, I was thinking there's a lot of things that go on in this conference center, and I'm sure many of them are joyous and good. But I wouldn't be surprised if what has just been sung is some of the most beautiful noise that these walls have ever heard. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. As we look at verse 2. And as has been our custom, as we have been looking at verses 1 and 2 over several weeks now, I want to begin by reading in chapter 11, verse 33, because that helps orient us to the tenor of this passage. You cannot drop into chapter 12, 1 and 2 without the explosion of praise that you hear in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, as the Apostle Paul has been considering the mercies of God and his faithfulness to his people, to his elect, and it just explodes in praise of God. So let's begin in chapter 11, verse 33, even though this morning we'll be considering verse 2 in particular. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again and ask God's blessing now. Oh God, we pause after reading your scripture because we want to acknowledge that you are the living God and that by your Spirit you are present. We also want to recognize that this is no mere intellectual exercise this morning, but that we are worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And we are those who know something of the dullness of our minds, of our own depravity by nature. We are those that unless you open our eyes, Jesus, like you did with the blind men that you healed, we will not see what you have for us. If you don't open our ears, we won't hear. So we ask together this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be the primary preacher through your word, by your Spirit. And we ask that you would use our meditation this morning on verse 2 to change our lives, that we would go from this place individually, but also corporately with our life together, never the same, in part because we were exposed to your ministry of the word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do miss the pulpit, but I'll be okay. We'll figure this out. It's not enough room. Well, we have been worshiping God. We have been singing to him. We have been waking ourselves up. And we have been hearing from God and from his word about the gospel. We've been singing marvelous things. The truth that in Adam, we died. We with Adam and Eve, we fell. We were fallen into condemnation. And every single one of us, we can't blame Adam, but we have followed in his example. Every one of us has exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. We were made to worship God, but all of us have fallen into mal-worship. We are those who commit malpractice of the most heinous kind, as those who are made to extol and adore and esteem and sing and know and exclaim the glories and the goodness of God. We are those who by nature have said, eh. And instead we have turned away from God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God. And we have gotten excited about things that are not God. And it's not wrong to be excited about good things. And I do love maple syrup. And I do enjoy warm water. And Hawaii sounds nice. But we take these things that are created and we ascribe to them qualities that only belong to the Creator himself. And that is a grievous sin. It is so wrong. It is so wrong. It is not just wrong technically, it is wrong morally, it is wrong aesthetically, it is wrong spiritually. We are those who are guilty of malworship. But the good news of the gospel that we have learned is that God, who is wrathful towards we who are guilty of malworship, is the same God who looks on us with pity in our dead, spiritual, wretched condition. And even when we were helpless, couldn't do anything, spiritually debased, depraved, we learn in chapter 1. Even when we had no eyes to see, no ears to hear, God made us alive together with Christ through the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a God. We knew that, but the gospel tells us what we already knew by way of creation. There is a God and he is holy. We were made to worship him, and we've heard the truth that God is wrathful towards us in our sin, that every one of us will give an account for our sins one day before God. But the good news is that God has given us a Savior and his own Son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became like us as a man so that he could live a life of perfect worship, perfect obedience. And then on the cross and in his sufferings could bear in himself the full just penalty for our malworship. That on the cross he could be treated as though he was the wretch and as though we were the righteous. And God did this willingly, and Christ did this willingly for sinners like us in love. So that as we hear this good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, given for us, for our sins to be accounted for, and given for us a righteousness, his life of worship, to be applied to our account, because we are by faith brought into union with him. This good news that God loves us so that by faith, being brought into union with Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, all of them. We are cleansed. We are washed. Our sins are accounted for, atoned for, unless anybody wants to suggest that the atoning work of God's Son on the cross didn't quite cut it. No one wants to suggest that. So what that means is, for those who have believed in Jesus, we really are cleansed. We really are washed. We really are forgiven. We really are justified in God's sight. We are redeemed. These are the mercies of God that the Apostle Paul appeals to in chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you remember the mercies of God this morning? And you do, because we've been singing them. And this is why we come together regularly to meet, because we remind one another of the mercies of God, the gospel. We are saved in Christ from a wretched life of malworship, from the judgment due us because of our sin and disobedience. And as those who are saved then, we are now to live lives that fulfill the purpose that God originally created us for, which is to worship. We are saved from wrong worship or from mal worship to right worship. God didn't save us from our sins so we could carry on just the way we always have. There is this pivot here in chapter 12, verse 1, almost for the first time. There was a little bit of exhortation in chapter 6, but after 11 chapters of telling us what God has done for us in Christ, only now are we being told how we are to respond. Isn't that gracious of God? And I remind you this morning, you're going to be exhorted, but I remind you, everything you're going to be exhorted to do is only in response to what God has done already in Christ. And what we're doing, we're not worshiping to justify ourselves, for by works no man can be justified. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to respond with right worship. So we're learning about worship that's acceptable to God. There's that word in verse 1 and in verse 2, the word acceptable. We've been learning about acceptable worship. Our lives are to be a response to the gospel. And what we learn there is that apparently those even who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have been born again, can, it is possible, continue to live in a way that is wrong worship. We actually have to learn what is good and pleasing and acceptable to God. And this is so offensive to the modern church today. We just think that God will accept our worship any way we do it. Whether we do it when we get together, whether we do it if we're out hugging a tree, it doesn't matter. It all is just God. God's just happy. The modern church's mantra is, God's just happy that I'm me and he loves me, period. And you see how that flips it all around? As though God is worshiping us? No, we were made to worship God. We are saved to worship. You even heard that in the psalm this morning, Psalm 43. I didn't see that coming. But we are saved to worship God. Well, we need to learn how to worship God. We come to this task not with a clean slate. Look back with me to Romans 1:28 for a moment. Look at the process here of the undoing of our mind. In order to worship God correctly, we learn in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds if we're going to worship God correctly. Because we see a process here in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now notice the order there. God gave a depraved mind, and the result of that is action, what they do. So our behavior, our actions flow out of what we think. You may think, well, I don't think about what I do. Well, that is a reflection of your mind. Thoughtless. So we do what we do because we think what we think. And therefore, we need to relearn. We need to be educated. We need to be instructed how to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. I want you to notice that this is not common sense. Chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, accept, discern what the will of God is. In other words, understand this, we don't know commonly what is pleasing to God. Worship that is pleasing to God in our lives, individually and together, is not common sense. Do you see it in verse 2? We have to learn. We have to be instructed. We have to know how it is to please God. It is possible, tragically, to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and still go on in ignorance about what is pleasing to God, but that is not necessary. And we don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You're here this morning. You love Jesus Christ. I assume most of you. You've responded to the gospel. You want to worship God rightly. And so what do we do? How are we going to do this? Verse 2. How are we going to be renewed by the transforming of our mind? We may have a new mind. Thankfully, when the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and makes us alive spiritually, God gives us a mind that is now able to take in truth. Before Christ, that's not even possible. But by the work of the Spirit, you now have a mind that you actually can hear the Word of God and understand it. See something by faith of glories of God. So we have a new mind by way of the Holy Spirit, but that new mind needs to be taught, trained, instructed. It's not natural. We are ignorant in and of ourselves of what's pleasing to God. Not only are we ignorant, we actually bring into our Christian life all the wrong thinking and patterns we've accumulated over the years. Right? Do you see that? And you understand that about yourself. We tend to bring into our Christian walk the baggage of how we thought in the past. And we're learning here that we have to be students. In order to be right worshipers of God, we need to be students of the Word of God to know what's pleasing to Him. Well, so what are we to do? This isn't common sense. So how are we going to know? I have three main points this morning, and under them some sub-points. But the first is, according to verse 2, what do we do? How do we grow in our minds? How do we respond in a way that's pleasing to God? First of all, understand that you are not immutable. Understand that you are not immutable. That means you're not like God. God does not change. Put it this way, you are not unchangeable. You are not unchangeable. Verse 2 assumes that you, as a believer, are changeable. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. We are told here that either we are being conformed increasingly to the pattern of this world, or we are being transformed according to the mind of God. There's no such thing as someone who isn't changing. Oh, I know you think you are, because you're a New Englander. You're staid. You're stuck in your ways. You're not changing. I've got news for you. You're either devolving in your understanding of God and what's pleasing to Him, or either you are being transformed and learning what's pleasing to Him. It's one of two directions. There is no neutral ground. You see this in the church at large. The church at large never stays the same. It's either increasing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and evidencing that in the church's holiness and living, or either it's decreasing in its knowledge of God. And what you see in the church is chaos and evil and sin and wretchedness. You see that? We are not immutable. Understand that about yourself. Embrace that. Understand that. You are not immutable. You are constantly changing. You may not even be perceptive of it. But we are changeable beings. We are impressionable, if you want to put it that way. The sense here is conformed, is being impressed to the world's schematic. Understand that you are not unchangeable or immutable. You're not like God. I'm not like God. One way or the other, we are impressionable. We are all being constantly shaped and molded in our thoughts, our aspirations, our morals, our passions, our interests, our concerns, our affections, our loyalties, our opinions, our viewpoints, our perspectives are constantly being formed. So understand this about yourself. And then secondly, this morning, I want you to understand it in verse 2. We are being called to embrace this prohibition. Do you see the prohibition? Verse 2. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. That's a prohibition. That's prohibited. If we are going to be those who understand what is pleasing to God, there's both a negative and a positive. And notice that the Apostle Paul puts the negative first. Do not be conformed. And this second head title, I'm saying to you, outline, I'm saying to you, embrace the prohibition. Embrace this command. Do not be conformed. I'm using that language, embrace the prohibition, because this is an unwanted command in the church today. The way the church today acts is as though the first half of verse 2 doesn't even exist. It's an unwanted command. Probably because it's negative, and you know, in our culture, we don't do negative. Everything's positive. I mean, even at a funeral these days, you can't cry. It has to be a party. It all has to be positive. But this is negative. Do not be conformed. It confronts us in our love of the world. Do not be conformed to this world. It declares God's holiness. Maybe that's why it's unwanted. That it reminds us that God is holy and by nature we are not like God. Here's one, I think, why this is unwanted today, this prohibition. It asserts God's authority. Do not be conformed. You know, little children, you just watch it in their body language. Don't touch that. And in little children, you can just see, not all children, but normal children like mine, when they were little, you just see this battle within. Mommy or daddy said, don't touch. And you just see them. Oh, I want to touch it now. Well, God's asserting his authority here to us. We are not to be conformed to the world. Here's another reason why I think it's unwanted. This command messes with our life. This has nothing about it of, oh, very glad you came to church and added to our attendance today. Wow, that's great. You just go on with your life the way it is. This is messing with your life and with my life. Do not be conformed to this world. That's going into every aspect of our lives. And maybe in just one final reason why it's unwanted as well. It sounds so antiquated. Do not be conformed. I mean, where did this come from? The Puritans? No. The Apostle Paul, who was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus is telling us this morning, as if he was here himself, do not be conformed to this world. You know, interestingly, whether we embrace the first half of verse 2, this prohibition, whether or not we embrace it is a pretty good indicator of whether we embrace the teaching at the beginning of Romans concerning ourselves in this world. It's people who are uneasy with this rejection of the world system, the world's scheme here. This is the ways of thinking of the world. The world's in rebellion against God. The common sense patterns of living, of how men and women think. We are being told to turn from it, to reject it. Today in the church, we are often offering a gospel that calling people to follow Christ with not leaving anything. It's a following gospel without leaving anything. It's a turning to Christ, but we tell people, don't worry about it. You don't have to turn away from anything. It's an accepting. It's all about accepting. But the gospel today, as it's often preached, has no rejecting of anything. It's a loving of God, whatever that is, vaguely, without a hating of sin. It's all celebration and no consecration. All justification and no sanctification. Notice here, do not be conformed to this world. It's an unwanted command, but it's clear and it's there. And it is an offensive command, isn't it? We're learning that each of us here are not exceptional or singular or one of a kind. Do not be conformed to the schematic of the world. In other words, we're learning here that even though our culture says you're you and there's only one of you and you're singular, you're exceptional, you're unique, you and your family, how you think and how you do things, or you and your business, or you and your life, oh, that's very unique. Well, actually, we're learning here that it's all the same. Everybody, one of us, are all molded to the same pattern apart from Christ, and it's the world. What hubris, what arrogance for us to think that apart from Christ, we actually are doing our own thing. We actually are just going along with the system. That's offensive. Another offensive aspect here in verse 2 is that God will not apparently accept worship as worship, a life that claims Christ but is shaped by the world. Apparently, remember we're learning here about acceptable worship. Twice the word in verse, it's the only word repeated twice. Once in verse 1, once in verse 2. We're learning here that God will not accept as worship a life that claims Christ, but is shaped by the world. God is not pleased that we just exist and happen to claim His Son as our Savior. And that's how a lot of people have been lied to. They've been told in this consumer culture that we're in that God is so desperate for spiritual consumers and for his ratings to come up, and that the gospel is that God's essentially changed and he's just happy for you to be you, and as long as you'll put the bumper sticker, Jesus is my Savior, on your car of your life. He's just happy for you to be you and do whatever you do and just do your thing. And we're learning here, no. No, God does not want us to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed according to his pattern. And this is hard for us, because don't underestimate our own natural resistance to the shaping influence of the Word of God, even as a believer. Because we come from a depraved background, a depraved nature, we still carry about us in a nature that when God says, do this, we say, I don't want to. Don't underestimate that remaining sin within us, within you, that stands contrary to God. Martin Luther taught Romans, and it was partly through studying Romans that he came to understand the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, the truths of the gospel that we rejoice in. His commentary in Romans, though, is meandering. It's not very helpful, so I don't often consult it. But this week I did. And Luther, on this point, he said this. He said, every Christian ought to rejoice most heartily when something is done which is diametrically contrary to his own thinking, if it's coming from God. In other words, we ought to understand our background and our past. And when we come to worship services, we ought to be asking God, oh God, will you please turn my world upside down? These thoughts that I have, these patterns, I lay them all before you, and I am ready for my thoughts to be informed by your word. And if it's contrary to, if your word is contrary to me and my life, oh God, by your Spirit, rule over me. There's nothing passive about the word of God. It doesn't come and affirm, oh, you're good. It comes and it ravages our lives. It takes down the strongholds that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ. It messes with your schedule. It messes with what you look at, what you listen to, how you spend your money, what you do for your career, how you do your career, what you do in your family. It comes, and in all the authority of God and Christ, it comes to rule and to turn upside down our natural thinking. And so, I don't know when, but early on when I was sitting under preaching in college and seminary and I was starting to learn some of this, I began to realize how desperately messed up my natural thinking was. And so one of my prayers became frequently, as I was sitting where you were sitting before the service, oh God, please take away my ignorance. And please, where there's thoughts that I have that are contrary to your word, please rebuke me, correct me, so that I may leave here refreshed and knowing truly who you are. And so we need to embrace this prohibition. What about you? What place does this command, do not be conformed to this world, have in your thinking? Does it have any place in your Christianity? I commend it to you as critical and essential for us to know and to understand. Well, we are not to be conformed to this world. This world is not this vague unknown. It's just the patterns of this world, the values of this world, the morals of this world, the common ways of thinking in this world, the common ways of living in this world. It's just the default system. And we are not to be conformed to this world. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are impressionable. We are not immutable. So for we need to understand that we are not immutable. Secondly, we need to embrace this prohibition. And thirdly, and this is where I want to spend most of our time remaining this morning. In the second half of verse 2, we learn that we are to place ourselves under the shaping influence of the Word of God. Place ourselves, as believers, place ourselves under the shaping influence of the Word of God. Embrace the prohibition. Do not be conformed. But the positive is, place ourselves under the shaping influence of the Word of God. It's a long sentence, I know. But I want to try to be as clear as I can this morning and to help you and help me understand, what do I do? What does this phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, mean? And it was a bit exasperating. I have about at least 10 commentaries on Romans, which I don't always consult them all, but I was just asking that question. Okay, I get it. It emphasizes the mind. We are to think. And there's a relationship between verse 2 and verse 1. What we think is what we will do. And so we need to have our minds renewed if we are going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I get that. But transformed by the renewing of your mind, what do I do? What does this mean? I mean, it's a command. Do not be conformed. I get that. I turn from the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are the implications for me as a believer, for you as a church? And out of those 10 commentaries I consulted, not one of them made a suggestion. It's like, are you kidding me? Here we are at the pivotal moment of Romans, and being transformed by the renewing of your mind is apparently very important. If we're not transformed by the renewing of our minds, we won't be able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So much is hinging on this. And the commentaries just kind of mostly took a pass. Wow. Okay. Well, let's dig in then. Let's look, see what we can do. First of all, I want you to notice that this is a passive process. Be transformed. That's a passive. In other words, interestingly, it doesn't tell me to go transform myself. It doesn't say make you into a new you. It says be transformed. So yes, it is a command. And yes, I am being called to a certain mindset and action, but it is passive in nature. In other words, I am to be acted upon by an outside influence. Be transformed means there's something else that's transforming you. So be transformed. It's passive. By the renewing of your mind. We need this because by nature our minds are not accurate. Remember, do you understand? Apart from Christ, you have a debased, depraved mind. And I do too, according to Romans 1. So I don't start my Christian life with a clean slate. I bring to it wrong ways of thinking, wrong values, wrong opinions, wrong perspectives, and I need it all to be turned over and changed. By God's grace, we are to go from those who exchange the truth for a lie to be those who exchange our lies that we have accumulated for the truth of God. And just as an aside, at the very least, notice here the emphasis on thinking in the church. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember, this letter is being read in a public assembly, probably not much different than this. It's being read to a church of believers in Rome. And it's saying, you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The church is being called to think. It's not intellectualism we're being called to per se, but the mind and thinking has the preeminent place in the church. For it is by our minds that we understand the Word of God and then respond with our bodies. But I still haven't answered the question, what does this entail? What are we to do? How are we going to do this? How are we going to respond to this command? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, likely, I think, our immediate response, we're working together here this morning, what does it mean? I'm guessing our response is going to be, well, by reading and studying the Bible, the Word of God. Right? That's good. I like that answer, if that answer is what you're saying. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know prove what the will of God is. So if we're asking the question, what do I do? What does that mean to be transformed by the renewing of my mind? We think, well, read and study the Bible, the Word of God. And of course that is true. And really understand this. The Word of God and only the Word of God teaches us what is good and acceptable and perfect. The end of verse 2, You will not know what is good according to God, acceptable to God, or what is perfect or mature in God's presence apart from the Bible. You will not learn it anywhere else. Nowhere. God, after all, is in heaven. How can we possibly know what's pleasing to God unless He has communicated it? And He has. And the only place we know is here. The only place where we know. This is not common sense. You cannot get a think group together, leave your Bible behind, and figure out what is good and acceptable and pleasing to God. You'll do your best, and you'll come up with something that maybe is nice and makes sense in the world's eyes, but will be wretched and deplorable and unacceptable and rejected in God's sight. Do you remember when God struck Uzzah dead? All the guy was doing, David was having the Ark of the Covenant, which had been under a tent, and David finally became king, and he thought, the first thing I want to do is bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is the visible symbol of the throne of God among His people, and I'm going to honor God, and we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's a great idea. Good. It was all good intentions. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new ox cart. I mean, they didn't, as I've told you, they didn't go down to the antique shop. They didn't get an old one and, you know, spruce it up. I mean, they went all out. They spent big bucks and hired somebody to create, doubtless, a beautiful, brand new, strong, sturdy ox cart. And, oh, they put the Ark of God on that. And Uzzah, who was one of the dignified men in Israel and Judah, and he's there going along, and as they were going along, the ox was pulling the cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, and it begins to wobble a little bit, and all Uzzah does is put out his hand and touch the Ark to keep it from falling over. And we think, wow, that guy reverences God. That guy cares about God's truth. Doubtless he was walking along in his best, dignified, trying to give honor to God, and God strikes him dead. And David's angry, ticked off. What gives? God, I try to do this for you. I try to honor you and bring the Ark of the Covenant back from Jerusalem. And the guy who's leading the Ark of the Covenant, you strike dead in the front of the whole parade so that it comes to a stop and all the music just goes, eee. And there's a guy dead, smoking, like cinders in the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Because God had revealed very clearly, very explicitly in His Word, how His ark was to be moved. And it was not on an ox cart. Do you know who moved things with an ox cart? Everybody. The Philistines did it. Everybody moved their gods by ox carts. God is holy. He doesn't go around in an ox cart. He was to be the ark, and it's just the symbol of His footstool. It's not God. He was to be carried. He gave very explicit instructions, and David just blew it off. Uzzah didn't pay attention. I'm only sharing that to tell you that we must learn what is pleasing to God. We must be instructed. Okay? So it still begs the question. Okay, so we're saying, well, maybe it's by reading and studying the Bible. Yes, because that's good, because the Word of God and the Word of God only teaches us what is good and pleasing to God. But is reading and studying the Word privately primarily what God is commending to us here? I think that's where we first go. That's how I've always understood it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I automatically, immediately think I need to read my Bible and study it more. And that's good. But in the spirit of thinking, right, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Think with me for a little bit. And this is good interpretation exercise. When was this, who was this letter written to? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. It's verse 7. Paul writes to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He didn't write this to Concord, New Hampshire in 2019. He wrote it to Rome, let's say about 60 years after the birth of Christ. Interestingly, then, as you go back to chapter 12, verse 2, remember that this letter is being written by Paul. It is likely carried by Phoebe. We learn of her in chapter 16. She brings it, and it is red. It's red. Well, how do we know that's red? Okay, remember, there's no printing presses. There's no printing presses. There's no computers. There's no email. There is absolutely no way for this letter that just comes fresh to Rome to be sent around any other way. More than that, historians, sociologists, biblical scholars suggest that the literacy rate in Greco-Roman culture, so in Rome, on average, it's conjecture, about 10 to 20% of people could actually read. That means out of assembly this morning, I'm just guessing, that means about 10 to 15 or 20 of you at most could actually read. There's no schools. I mean, I shouldn't say there's no schools. Unless you're wealthy. And maybe among Jewish culture, there was a higher premium on reading. And so in the synagogue, you might be taught better because of the Torah. But generally, the believers in Rome who are hearing this letter, only about maybe 10 or 20% of them possibly can actually read. You add to that to the fact that there's no Bibles available. There's no printing press. The Torah, the Jewish scriptures are available in a scroll in the synagogues, but there's no Crossway publishing. There is none. So the number of actual Bibles is incredibly scarce. I think this is instructive for verse 2. How then are they going to be transformed by the renewing of their minds if most of them can't even read and they don't even have access to a Bible? Interesting. Well, I think here's the answer. By placing their bodies, remember in verse 1, present your bodies? By placing their bodies with their eyes and ears under the public reading, praying, singing, and especially preaching of the Word of God. I believe that's what the saints here in Rome are being called to. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The primary application for most of them is going to be find yourself or place yourself under the influence of the Word of God publicly. The teaching of the Scriptures. Look over with me at chapter 10, verse 17. Remember in chapter 10, we learned about the central place of preaching in the advance of the gospel. We have to ask ourselves, was this just historical, cultural, or was this God's plan all along? And you know where I stand on that. But chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from... Do you think that's incidental? I don't think so. I'm not saying that there's no one who's ever read a Bible and been converted or read a tract about the gospel and been converted. What we are saying is that God's primary means of men and women coming to faith is through the hearing of the Word of God. And what I'm suggesting to you is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, being transformed by the renewing of your minds, firstly, primarily happens by hearing the Word of God. Just as you have this morning. You heard it read by your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sing to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to him on a harp of 10 strings. You heard one another reading the Word of God. You sang it every one of those hymns, if they don't have scripture quoted exactly, it's just scripture doctrine just being laid down in a poetic form. You heard the scriptures read, the Psalm 43 by Ed. You heard that. You heard then me pray, reflecting somewhat on the psalm. And right now, your bodies are here and you're hearing my voice in this room. And I am trying to exhort you and teach you, instruct you about as best as I can with in the truth of God's word. According to the pattern of scriptures and the high points of church history, Christ's people, listen, are transformed in their minds as they are under the influence of the Word in the assembly of the church. As we hear the Word of God read by redeemed mouths, as we hear the Word of God sung by redeemed bodies, as we hear the Word of God prayed by redeemed, sanctified minds, and especially as we hear the Word preached by a man who has been appointed by Christ, not self-appointed, to tell us the truth of the Word of God. I know there's a lot of people who would say, well, that's just an incidental observation about Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But I would suggest to you that the primary response to Romans chapter 12, the primary way by which we go from having our minds conformed to this world to being transformed and renewed is through sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. It's not the only. Oh, I pray that you read your Bibles, and I'm hoping that many of you are joining me this year and reading through your Bible in a year. If you're not, maybe you're just reading the Scriptures regularly. Wonderful. We do that. We meditate it. Do not hear me saying, don't read your Bibles on your own. What I am saying to you is that there is something unique by God's design that He meant for our bodies to be walked somewhere, to be driven somewhere, taken somewhere, sit down, and actually fully, with all my redeemed humanity, to sit under the power and the influence of the Word of Christ proclaimed. And that is primarily how I've been transformed. I was thinking about my own Christian life. I mean, I've read the Bible most of my life. I was taught to in my home growing up in Christian school, and I memorized Scripture and all of that. But without exception, the most transforming moments in my Christian walk have been when I have been sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. I can remember almost particular sermons, but it's not even particular sermons. It's just the reality of sitting under preaching of God's Word shapes us and influences in a way that no other means can. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that in the original context here, there's no other way they could have fulfilled this but by getting their body up and to the location wherever the assembly in Rome was meeting and listening to the Word of God read, preached, and extolled. Now, can I make just a little observation here? Might it be that the church is so worldly today, so conformed to the world, because we want less preaching, shorter preaching, and really, we don't even really want preaching, we want to talk. No wonder the church doesn't have the mark of heaven, but looks an awful lot like the world. In all these ways, we are being called to be shaped. Listen to, thankfully, there was one person who agreed with me on this, and I'm in good keeping. I'd forgotten that several years ago, I suggested to you a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God. And if you have it, go look at this section on page, I don't have the page number down, but you'll find it. He's talking about this section. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says. The role of the ministry of the Word, this is why it is so important for Christians, says Sinclair, to place their lives under the preaching of God's Word. For in receiving it, we are actively passive. He's reflecting on Romans 12, 2. It is expounded to us, not by us. It appeals to our minds and reshapes our thinking, penetrates our consciences, and at this level engages us in intense activity. Although set at a discount today by comparison with participation either in personal Bible study or by small group study, says Sinclair, neither of these, valuable as they are, can substitute for the transforming power of the preached word. Brothers and sisters, I think that if we are to be transformed by renewing of our minds, it's going to be, yes, studying our Bibles, yes, getting into the Word. But the primary application here is we are going to continue, as you are this morning, to devote ourselves to assembling and hearing the Word of God taught. And it's such a foolish design, isn't it? The foolishness of preaching 1 Corinthians. And I'm very conscious as the preacher of how poorly sometimes I preach. But nonetheless, this is God's design, and this is what we ought to look to Him as the primary means to transform us. Well, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we know what is the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, we are recipients of unspeakable mercies in Christ. Let us respond by worshiping God acceptably, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And you will do so and I will do so as we place ourselves under the influence and the shaping influence of the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you would conform us to your ways. Send your word with power. That this may be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.